This morning we will continue to preach through the book of Genesis. And as we've been going through the book of Genesis over the past weeks and all probably months at this point, we have been going through the first 7 days of creation. So we have explored through Genesis chapter 1 through 2 verse 3, and now we will reach a point in Genesis where we will begin to pick up the pace. So this will be a bit more of an ambitious sermon as we'll be preaching through the remainder of Genesis chapter 2. And unto that end, let us read the word of the Lord together. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and every good food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pishon. That is it which encompasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there is bdellium, and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. The same is it that encompasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh inside thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so on chapter 2, we come to this zoom in, specifically on the events of the sixth day. So we've already preached through the sixth day, that on the sixth day, God created all the beasts of the field, the domestic beasts, but he also created man in his image to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. But now we have this particular view, this particular zooming in on the events of this third day as they occurred, and we can see that there is some particular richness that we see happening here. So in verse 4, we see this refrain, "These are the generations." Now, throughout the book of Genesis, from this point on, this becomes a bit of an organizational marker. That as we carry through the book of Genesis, we will see, in particular points, this phrase repeated. So this is the first phrase we see. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Later, we will see, in the beginning of chapter 5, we'll see the refrain, "These are the generations of Adam." And later, "These are the generations of Noah's sons." And this becomes this marker, this point stone that we can see these recordings, these narratives, these unfoldings now into the lives of the men and women that God created, these patriarchs in the faith. And so these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, and the heavens. And so here in chapter 2, we get this snapshot of the work that God set before Adam. So we have the creation of Adam, but we also have this holy calling, this holy work, that Adam was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it, to expand the garden to the ends of the earth. And on this principle alone, we see that work was never a result of the fall. Work was part of God's original creation. Work was intended for us to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever through our work. And so this chapter examines, one, the creation of Adam, but it also examines the work, the kind of work that God put before him. What was this work that God set before? And the first principle that we see here is that God created the need. God created the work that Adam was to do. In verses 5 through 6, this is what we see. It says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." And so God had created all the vegetation. We've seen that already, that God covers the earth in this vegetation. But yet, he covered it in such a way that it was the work of man to take that latent glory and to make it fruitful, to work the ground, to till the ground, to cause it to produce. And so God set before Adam work in advance that he was to do. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, picks up this theme. He says that God, in Christ Jesus, prepared in advance for us work to do. That for every man, for every woman, there is work that God has set before you. And as we know in the Gospels, when we come to Christ, when we do that work in Christ, that work is not intended to be crushing. That the yoke of the Lord is easy and his burden is light. But there is still work for us to do. So God is the one who sets your work before you. God is the one who gives you the work, who creates the needs for which he desires his people to fill. And all of this is going to point towards him. And in this particular case, that there was not yet a man to till the ground. So the full flourishing of the earth, God intended for man to work to bring it to that flourishing. That man would be able to share in that glory, in that work, in giving God all the glory. It was still God's work, but it was meant to be achieved through the agency of man, through his willing and active service. So God creates work. He sets it before us. And that is a good thing. That is a glorious thing. Whatever that work that is set before you, whether that be the work of taking natural resources and bringing them up out of the earth, whether that is the work of creating businesses, of making business deals, of writing software, whatever it is, that is a good and holy work. And if it's a work of preparing meals, of serving others, of healing hurts, of raising children, all of this is work, and it is good and holy work. It is work that God has prepared in advance, and therefore it ought not to be seen as a curse to us. And further, God not only creates the need for work, but then he creates the man to do the work. In verse 8, we see, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And in the creation of Adam here, we see the intimacy of how God creates him. We've already seen in day 6 that man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But in all of the pictures that we see in creation on day 6, when God creates the animals, he calls them forth. He causes them to come forth from the earth. But here it is the Lord himself who personally formed man from the dust. And he formed him from the dust, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That God is the Lord and sustainer of life. He is the one who upholds our lives. And so God creates man. He creates him for this holy work, to serve him, to know him. And it is God who gives him that life. So God creates the work set before us, and God creates us. He is our creator. He is our Lord. And he not only creates us for these good works, but he gives us the tools to accomplish them. So God is not some sort of miserly man. God is not someone who, like Pharaoh, demands bricks without straw. God is a good and righteous king. He creates work. He brings us to do the work, but he will give us what we need to do it. God will not leave you a crushing, defeating task. God will set before you the grace to do that work. And this is what we see in verse 8, that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God did not drop Adam off in the wilderness and say, good luck, make the earth fruitful. No, God gives him the basis for it. He gives him fruit trees. He gives him good things, this good garden. And so God gave Adam the garden. He gave, and in that garden was every tool he needed to make the earth fruitful. That as we saw in the days of creation, that all those fruit trees, that all those herbs of the field, with things that would be like wheat, barley, grains, crops, all of them had seed in them, yielding seed. That all of it was a multiplication. And so God gave Adam a garden. God gave him the seed. God gave him everything he needed so that in Adam's faithfulness in planting and tilling and watering, that garden would cover the earth. That glorious covering would indeed come to fruition. So when God prepares works in advance for you to do, he is going to give you the grace to do it. And that is such a principle that is important for us to see, because we have such a tendency to look only unto ourselves. And that will crush you. That will defeat you. We can look in fear at what God has set before, tasks, goals, businesses, work, and think, I can't do it. How can I raise children? How can I educate them? How can I make enough money in this economy to feed my family, to flourish, to thrive? How can I do it? This seems impossible. But all of this is looking unto ourselves and not unto God for that sorts of things. If he has called you to work, to do, if he has set work before you, he will give you the grace to do it. He will give you the strength to do it. And it is our own fears and doubts that so often hold us back from those works. We need to have our eyes set firmly on God. And here we see in the garden, God set work before Adam, but he gave him all the tools. He gave him all the fruit, all the seed. Everything Adam needed was there. And Adam could picture it. It was there. He could see the garden. God gave him the blueprint. God gave him the vision. And so we have all this set before us. This is the kind of work God calls us to make things fruitful, to make things flourish. And so the work of a Christian is never to be self-serving. It is never to be creating a kingdom unto thine self where everything flows into you. Because notice this, in verse 10, it says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. That the waters, everything was to flow outward in Eden. The Christian life is an outward life. It is one of loving others, of seeking others. As Philippians chapter 2 says, we are to look to the needs of others more than to ourselves. We are to think of others more than we think of ourselves. That doesn't mean that we debase ourselves or insult ourselves or try and have this false humility where we chastise, where we basically whip ourselves into a corner. No, that's not Christian humility. Christian humility is seeing who we are before God, that we are his creatures. We are his creation. We are to love him, to seek him, to serve him. And so, in doing so, we think of others more than ourselves. We give. We give to the needs of others. And so this work that Adam was doing was a work to make the earth fruitful. He was expanding the garden. And so Christian work is one that takes God's good creation and causes it to flourish, causes it to multiply, causes it to fill and to be a blessing for others. And all of that, done in such a way, points back to Christ. It points to him, to his glory. So this is the work a Christian is set before. To recognize that if God has set a work before you, whatever it is, he will give you the grace to do it. You might struggle, it might be hard, but God will give you grace to do it. We need not fear. We need not let fear and doubt hold us back, because the object of our faith is the Lord God, who spoke all these things into existence. The one who has decreed all these good things, and he will give us the grace to do it. But also seeing these rivers flow forth, that is such an important principle, because ultimately the success of your work dependeth not on yourself, but on the Lord God, your strength. It is his living waters that accomplish it. It would not matter how many seeds Adam planted if water never flowed. It would not matter how many ditches or trenches Adam dug if the water never flowed. It is the blessings of the Lord God that will cause your work to flourish or to prevent it from flourishing. It is entirely in the providential hands of the Lord. Your strength is not enough. Your strength will fail. For the working man, that is a cause to tremble. That is a cause to fear. Because everything you have could be taken from you. For so many of us men, we need our strength, the strength of our frame, the skill of our hands to work. And if we miss that day of work, there is no produce we bring home. There is no paycheck. But yet, it is the Lord who supplies the strength. He is the supply. He is the one who will give that life. And so God is the source of life. He is the wellspring from which we carry out our work. And it is God who will give success and life to our work. It is His rivers that need to flow. Just as Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman at the well, he was asking her if she was thirsty. And he said, "If you knew who is before you, you would ask me of living waters and I would give it to you." That Jesus is the source of living water. He is the source of water unto our souls. That it is Jesus who is the river. That river points to Christ. That water that we thirst after is all to point towards our need to thirst after Christ. We have that living reminder day in, day out, that we grow thirsty, we grow faint. And all of that, that physical need set before us, is to point towards this deeper reality that we, in our souls, are to thirst and to drink from Christ. We need Him. We can't do it without Him. And a life that is spent not drinking from that well is a life that is dry and shriveled. It cannot flourish. It will not have peace. It is a dry vine that will be collected off and thrown into the fire. We need to look in faith in our work. And that's why all work is ultimately done in faith. It was God who created the work in advance for you to do. It was God who created you, who gave you your creative potential, who gave you your specific skills and abilities. Whatever your strengths and weaknesses are, the Lord gave you. And He gave you in His grace to do the work that He prepared you to do. And it is God who gives you, who will give you the tools to do that work. And it is God who will cause it to be successful. So when we get up, when we rise, when we rest, we are to do so knowing that it is God who will be our strength and our supply. It is God who is the one we serve and who will help cause us to work, who will give us the tools to work, and who will make that work fruitful. All Christian work is an act of faith. It is all entirely gracious. There is no merit we can have in and unto ourselves. Just as we cannot merit salvation by any action of ourselves, we in our work are entirely dependent upon the Lord. It is entirely gracious. And so God creates Adam. He creates him for good work. But then God puts him in Eden. He puts him in this garden. And as we see here in verses 10 through 14, that God describes these four rivers flowing out of Eden, flowing out of this land where this garden is. And the fact that these rivers are flowing out is showing that Eden was a high place. Eden was somewhere where water would flow out of. It was a holy mountain. And so here we have, in Genesis 2, this picture of man placed in this holy mountain, this holy garden. All of this is temple imagery. That we have these four rivers. All of these rivers are flowing out of this temple garden which God created. And we see that imagery picked up and continued throughout the Bible. That in the tabernacle, when Israel was in its wandering, you had the tabernacle forming the central basis of the entire encampment of the Israelites. And Israel was divided into four quarters. They were divided into four sections. That what we see in the tabernacle wanderings of the Israelites is a picture of Eden. What we see is that there is this central point, the garden of the Lord, there in the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there is garden imagery, pomegranates, trees, cedar inlay. All of this is garden imagery. And that the people were organized into four heads. They were organized into these four quadrants, just as there were four rivers flowing out of Eden. All of this imagery is meant to point us to the fact that God, in his redemption, is continuing his work. He is seeking to restore man back to Eden, back to our original calling. And he is going to do this through his grace, through his work, through being faithful to him. So we see that imagery in the tabernacle. But we also see Ezekiel. He picks up this imagery. As we read before in our service, in Ezekiel, in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, we see this imagery where Ezekiel, in this vision, he sees this new temple, which exemplifies the new covenant in Christ. And out of it flows a river. And there are trees of life. Once again, garden imagery. River flowing out of the temple. And that river was bringing things to life. It was causing the sea to become fresh. It was causing fish to flourish. That all creatures who drank from it lived. That it was transforming the world around it. This same imagery Ezekiel picks up. And in Revelation 22, the Bible ends in that imagery of this temple of God, this new Jerusalem, out of which the river flows and brings healing to all the nations. And there is no more curse. This picture in Genesis is an eschatological picture. It is a picture that shows us what is the direction that we are going in. It is a direction of the work of Christ filling the earth. It is a picture of the work of Christ watering the earth, baptizing the earth, and causing the earth to flourish, redeeming all things. That where the waters of Christ go, it comes with redemption. It comes with refreshing, and it brings life. This is the pictures we see. And so ultimately, our work as Christians is taking that glory and bringing it forth into the world around us. Causing the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ, to flourish. And it is ultimately his rivers that bring blessing. His rivers that transform. So we see this picture of man as this priest put into a holy temple. And he is to engage in this work of causing the earth to be fruitful, but it's ultimately those rivers of life flowing out of Eden, flowing out of the holy temple, flowing out of Christ that bring the life. It is ultimately Christ that brings flourishing to our work. And in verse 15, we see this here. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. And the King James Version says to dress it and to keep it. But in the original Hebrew, that word, avad, is to work. To work, avad and shamar. To work and to keep. And those two words are words that describe priestly work. That the man was to work the garden, but he was also to keep it. Literally, to guard it. He was to stand on guard in the presence of the Lord. He was to be a guardsman, to protect. And so the work of a man is not just the work of taking, of making new things. It is not just the work of taking raw resources and bringing them, extracting them, of building things. That is not merely the work of a man, but the work of a man is also to maintain it, to keep it, to prevent it from slipping away. And it is interesting, as we will look next week, as we look in Genesis chapter 3, that second principle was the work we so failed in. We did not guard the garden. We did not guard the temple. And that is one of the works that men are common to fail in, that we do not stand guard. We do not stand guard over our families, over ourselves. We do not stand guard over what kind of entertainment we fill our minds with, over what kind of things we let our hearts dwell on. We are so quick to become sleepy. Just as the old adage has said, the only thing needed for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. And we will see how, in next week's sermon, that really was the case. How did we get in this spot we were in? Because good men did nothing. And so in our work, we are to trust God in faith, but if we are to stand guard, we need to have a spine. We need to be strong. We need to be willing to face lions. That when God created the garden, he instructed Adam to work it and to keep it. God knew the dragon would come. And dragons will come. The work of a man is one where we are to work. We are to work hard, but we are to stand on guard in our families. So how do we do that? Through discipline, through godly discipline. We discipline our children in godliness. We point them to Christ. We lead in confession of sin. Men are to be the ones who lead in keeping short accounts. They are to be the bedrock on which their family is to be built around. They are to be the ones who are to be steady, to be working, and to be attentive to the lives of themselves, their wives, and their children. This is the work that God has set before us as men. We are not to cease in our vigil. We are not to cease in that. But we are not to do it in a heavy-handed way either. We are not to do it in some sort of joyless way where we become the Gestapo of our homes. All things should come out of that joy in Christ. The man of the house should be a wellspring of joy and peace in his house. That the fruit of his discipline should be fruit of peace and reconciliation. We are to stand guard. We are to maintain. And this is a holy work. And this is why we see when Paul talks about in 3:23 and 3:17, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord, not unto man. We live in God's good creation. We live in his holy dwelling, his holy creation. And so our work is holy and sanctified before him. When done in Christ, all Christian work is Christian work. There is no such thing as Christian work just being a preacher on Sunday mornings, of just being leading in worship songs, of teaching Bible studies. That is Christian work, but Christian work also encompasses swinging hammers, cooking meals, raising children. All of this is Christian work. All is done coram Deo before the face of God, and all men are called to this. All men are called to work. All men are called to stand guard. There is no exemption in this passage. And so this is the holy work that is set before us, but this is not a work we are capable of doing on our own. There is no lone wolf in the Christian life. There is no lone ranger riding off into the sunset in the Christian life. As we see in verse 18, that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." This is not a work we can do alone. This is not a work we can do unto ourselves. And just before we continue on that point, I do want to touch base on what we see in verse 16 and 17, that the Lord God put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it. But then he points to the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And he says, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so when the Lord God puts the man in the garden, he also commissions him. He becomes the keeper of the garden, but he also becomes this keeper of the law, that man was placed under the law of God right from the beginning. We are not gods unto ourselves. So in our work, we are never to be self-serving, but we are never to see ourselves as our own little despots, as our own little tyrants. We are all under the law of God. We all serve the Lord. But this law that God gives here, this is what we often refer to as the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. That man, created in a state of righteousness, was given this command. That Adam was not, it was not that if Adam continued to be good, he would then have the righteousness required to partake. But it is saying that this calling, this was set before, that Adam was capable of falling. Adam was in a state of grace. He was created in a state of grace, but he was capable of falling. And this creation of works is a gracious, all covenants are a gracious act. Any covenant God establishes is a gracious act because it is God who is condescending to us, God who is giving this to us. But the whole point here is that Adam, if he continues in this faithfulness, it is full well expected that if Adam were to continue in this, God would give him from the tree of life. Not because Adam earned it, but because of God's grace in this. But as we see, this work set before us, this is not a work that we can do unto ourselves. We need help. No man can do it alone. And so God created woman. Man could not do it alone, so God created woman. Every man needs a good woman. But we see here in verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." This word can also translate suitable. Somebody who stands as somebody that is different. Different from man, yet what man needed. A suitable helper. And so God brings all the animals before him, and yet there was not a suitable helper. And so God causes this deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And it's fascinating here because when the Lord creates Eve, when he creates woman, this is what we see in verse 21 and 22, that God causes this deep sleep to fall upon him, and he takes one of his ribs. Literally, he takes of his side. And so this is not just bone, but this is also this imagery, God taking bone and flesh from Adam. He takes from his side. And it is fascinating that this is what we see, because this is something that Calvin picks up in his commentaries on this, that God did not create Eve from his head. God did not create Eve to be the co-ruler. Adam was still the head. He was still ruling. But he did not take from his feet either. That woman was not created to be the footstool of man either. She was taken from his side, meaning as his equal. So Eve, woman, is created to be in this place of being a companion, at the side, sharing the load, being a companion, being equal to Adam, not being subservient, but yet not ruling over Adam. Adam was still to be the head, and we see this. We see this, Paul picks up on this in Timothy, that in Timothy, Paul talks about this creation order. He points to the ordering of creation, that man was created first as a basis for this authority given to man. So we have the creation order giving this precedence to the rule of men, the authority of men. But we also have the fact that God gave the commands to the man. Man was commissioned to stand guard. So man was created first. Man was commissioned to stand guard. And man was given the commission of having the commands. And we see this right from creation. So in the church, this is reflected, that God has given to men this rule because men are to stand guard. Men are to be the gates. They are to be the ones who protect the flock, who stand up for their wives and their children, who guard the faith. All of these callings we see picked up and renewed in the New Testament. And so, in the Christian life, we see this headship of Adam. That Adam was the federal head. He was the covenant head of his house. He represented his house. And indeed, he represented all of us, as we will pick up on that next week. But Adam was to do so out of his love for God and serving him. And so just in the same way, a man's rule in his house is never to be this self-serving rule. His wife was given to him. The woman was given to man to help him in the work God had set before them. The woman was not to be just this simple maidservant of the man, waiting on his every whim and desire. It was not to be some simple slave or servant, but this was created to be his companion, his equal in these things, and to share in this work, in God's work. And so you have man and woman together doing this work. And this is what the Christian home is to do, to share in this work, that every Christian home is a picture of this union. And we know that all of this is pointing to Christ and the church, that every Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so we should not be surprised why Satan hates Christian marriages so much, why he hates any marriage so much, why he desires so much for it to be a marred and flawed and sinful picture of this and not a faithful reflection of the glory of God in these things. And so God created woman and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this was the first poem, the first love poem ever, that Adam took one look at Eve and poetry came out. He was inspired. It brought out the best in him. That when we have man and woman together working in Christ, loving each other, it brings out the glory and the beauty in ways that are far deeper and far richer than either could ever express on their own. And this is such a shame that we live in a world and an age where everything wants to be trampled and demolished, where we want no distinction between man and woman. We want no distinction. And that destroys the harmonies. That destroys the beauty. It takes all the color palette and it just smears all of it into one sad brown puddle. You cannot paint a beautiful, glorious picture with one color palette. You can't do it. There's no glory in that. And so it is in this distinction of two equals with one willfully submitting to the other that we see the glory and beauty of Christ. That it was Christ who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself unto death, becoming for us a slave, so that all knees would bow before him. So we see the glory of Christ on display in the distinction between man and woman. And we see also the glory of the headship, that Christ is the head of the church. Man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. All of this is a depiction. So Christian marriage is to be a depiction of Christ. Christian work is to be a depiction of the work of Christ. All of this points toward Christ. So in Genesis, in this good and holy creation, all of it was foreshadowing the work of Christ. Christian marriage, Christian work, all of this pointing towards the day that we would be united to Christ in his good creation, in a creation which there will be no more curse, just as man and his wife were together and there was no shame. We will behold the face of Christ, and we will be able to share in that forever, to enjoy his work forever. And so unto that day, may we work faithfully. May we seek his grace in these things. And may we not use excuses. May we glory in the distinctions God has created. May we glory in the distinctions between man and his wife. And to see the glory of God in that, that walking faithfully in those distinctions is glorious. A man bringing in the raw produce of the earth, and a woman taking that and making it beautiful, of multiplying it. We see this beautiful picture that the Christian household is a potent force. And so let us continue to pray for our households, and that we would see a new day dawn, and that we would one day see the work of Christ fill the earth, to see those waters flow out from his church for his glory. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all of your great and glorious blessings to us. Help us, Lord, to love you and to be faithful in all things. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May it continue to wash our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, to love and desire you, to be faithful to you. Lord, that you would lead us and shape us and guide us in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.